But as we discussed, and this subject we're talking about in terms of, is the United States mentioned in Scripture? It's already hinted that in the early chapters of Genesis. Again, those questions are easy to address for those students who have been through, say, the entire Old Testament. But I'll tell you, there's only a couple of references in the entire Old Testament to the United States of America. And if you look up the United States of America in the concordance, you're not going to get anywhere. Okay, what you've got to do is begin with Genesis chapter 10. And let me just open this up and so we can try to finish this question that's been sitting there for homework for probably a month now. So let's see if we can get past this and get into Genesis chapter 11. But the point is that in the table of nations, and really what's going on here in Genesis chapter 10, many Bible scholars have pointed out this really should follow Genesis chapter 11. But Genesis 11 kind of gives you a segue between Noah and Abraham. And so this table of nations, I think, correctly gets placed first. But what you see in Genesis chapter 11 is God moving humanity out of Mesopotamia into the entire planet Earth. And we have here before that description in Genesis chapter 11 is what's called the Table of Nations, which actually lists where all the different sons and grandsons and great-great-grandsons and their descendants go after the scattering of the peoples over the face of the earth. And you have three. You've got the three sons of Noah, Japheth, Ham, and Shem. And by the way, they're given in that order in Genesis 10. Let me just ask a quick question. Why is Japheth mentioned first? Why Ham second? And Shem last of all? You'll notice a pattern if you look at the list of the nations underneath. Anybody got a clue? Age? A lot of people pointed out that it might be age. Okay. I'd like you to look at the peoples themselves and see if you can figure it out. There's a difference. What's different about the sons of Japheth compared to the sons of Shem? And why are the Hamites kind of in between? If you look at Shem, and we did this last time we discussed this, the Semites, or the Shemites, and it says the sons of Shem, Elam, Asher, Arphaxad, Lud, Aram. Okay, those are the sons of Shem. Where are those places? Anybody know enough about their ancient history and geography to know where Elam is, and Asher, and Aram, and the rest of these places? Yeah, they're the Middle East area. Elam is what? Western Persia. Okay. Asher? That's Mesopotamia. And Aram? That's just west of Mesopotamia. So what we learn about the Shemites is they didn't move much. They kind of stayed where the flood took place. So they kind of filled up Mesopotamia. They moved a little bit to the west of Mesopotamia, a little bit to the east of Mesopotamia, and that was pretty well it. Contrasted with the Japhethites. Where did they go? The Japhethites. Now they went to the farthest parts of the earth. So they were the ones that were the maritime peoples, always on the move, always developing new colonies. And probably where it's easiest in terms of your geography, the sons of Japhin, and these are the ones that were really on the move. Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, Rodanim. Anybody recall from their ancient history and geography studies where those places are? Yeah, the Greece, the Ionian Islands, over to Italy, the Mediterranean region, Spain, these are the places that are mentioned here. Tarshish is identified with Spain and France and Britain. So these are the people that moved quickly and developed these new colonies. Then you look at the sons of Ham, and we've already been through this. Cush, Mitzrayim, Put, Canaan. Where are all those places? Quick review. We've covered this already. Yes? Yeah. Basically Africa and the land of Canaan. So the Canaanites were in the land of Canaan, what's now known as modern Israel. Mitzrayim's Egypt. Cush is southern Africa and central Africa, and Put would be North Africa. So they kind of filled up Africa and the land of Canaan. And the Shemites was Mesopotamia, and the regions just immediately east and west of Mesopotamia. And the Japhethites took care of everything else. So they filled North and South America, Europe, the rest of Asia, Australia. Those are the Japhethites. So they were the great colonizers. So where is the best chance of finding United States of America of those three peoples? Japhethites, that's a good clue, okay? A very good clue. Although if you read the story about Shem, you notice that there's some mixing of the Shemites and the Japhethites. And of course we see that today. Some of the Shemites indeed have movie gut people in this class here that are from the region of Mesopotamia. Okay. So, but in terms of what Scripture identifies as those people that really moved out into the distant continents, I'll give you a clue as a word to look for in the Scriptures in the Old Testament. What you'll see translated into English is the term coastlands. And if you look it up in the Hebrew, it's a term that means faraway islands and continents. Those are the coastlands, faraway islands and continents. And so whenever it talks about people living in the coastlands, that gives you a pretty good clue who they're talking about. So you're not going to find in your concordance United States of America, but you will find in your concordance the term coastlands. And some translations refer to them as the distant coastlands. It's really the same single word in the Hebrew. And then it talks of a certain peoples dwelling in the distant coastlands. And the term you're going to find are the people of Tarshish dwelling in the distant coastlands. Okay, the people of Tarshish were the great colonizers. The distant coastlands would be like North America and South America, Britain, Australia, France, Spain, etc., Siberia. These would be these distant coastlands. And so if you say, well, am I going to find United States of America in the Bible? No. But what you will find is a reference to the people of Tarshish dwelling in the distant coastlands. That you'll find in the Bible. But you're only going to find a couple of references to these peoples. And by the way, to say that it is the United States of America is really much too narrow. It would include, in my opinion, all of the Americas. Argentina could be called the people of Tarshish dwelling in the distant coastlands just as much as the United States of America could be called the people of Tarshish dwelling in the distant coastlands. I've got a hand over here. Well, one thing you'll notice is in Genesis chapter 10, there is no timeline. And what's made this chapter 10 a subject of debate is... you know, there's been a lot of study, for example, on the people of Togarmah. And if you look at it early enough in history, Togarmah would be the people dwelling in Asia Minor, in Turkey. But as you follow those people along in history, you notice they left Turkey, and then Turkey was populated by different people. So the people of Togarmah are no longer in Turkey, and to identify Togarmah with Turkey today would be a mistake. What happened is that they moved on into northern Europe. And so, and then from Europe they began to colonize. So trying to pin down those people will be different with different times. Now, there are two different positions by Bible scholars on Genesis 10. One position is that the text is identifying different geographies on the planet. Another approach is that it's identifying different peoples. I personally prefer the latter interpretation, that we really should be reading the text in terms of its reference to people groups, not in terms of specific geographies. And I would argue if you're talking the Shemites, it probably doesn't matter much because the geography hasn't changed that much over the years. But if you're talking the Japhethites, it makes a big difference because they've been on the move. And so, but I think you get a more consistent picture, particularly when you get into books like Ezekiel. And that's why this table of nations is important, because as you read on into Scripture, you find that these names show up again. And so people have argued for centuries, who is the prophet Ezekiel referring to, or Daniel referring to, when he refers to Meshech and Tubal and Togarmah and Tarshish, etc. And if you're thinking in terms of geography, you're going to get a different interpretation on end times prophecy than if you're thinking people groups. And that debate is still running in the Christian community to this day. There are scholars who interpret Bible prophecy and what it says about end times in terms of looking at the table of nations as referring to geography as opposed to referring to peoples. You know, how can you settle this debate? Well, I would argue probably the best way to settle is read through your entire Old Testament and see which of those two interpretations gives you the greatest consistency. And my own bias is I think you get better consistency by identifying it with peoples than you do with geographies. And that might explain some of the differences, say, between Hal Lindsey's teachings and my own. Yes. That has been done, but with Jews only, in terms of trying to trace what's been happening. So there have been Jewish scientists who have been eager to establish what the Bible says about the diaspora, and they've had a lot of success in demonstrating that Jews scattered over all the whole world are genetically related. And they've also had some good success in establishing that the descendants of Aaron are much more monolithic in terms of their genetics than the rest of the Jews. And so that's been done. There have been some DNA studies to test the stability of certain population groups, but that's not the same as trying to establish their relationship and migrations. So a lot more work's got to be done. Now, it's not easy work to do. I mean, if you look at the studies, they are typically limited to a few dozen individuals only. Yes. Let me talk to you about that discovery. You were mentioning to me beginning of class, and says, Hugh, can you talk about this sometime? Well, let's just jump right into it. Because it's kind of like the Exodus thing. You know, what's the fallacy here in the argument? Well, the discovery is this. You do mitochondrial DNA analysis on living humans, and you discover you get the greatest genetic diversity in Africa and a lot less diversity with non-Africans. And so their claim is, well, if you have the greatest diversity in Africa, that must be the origin of humanity. We must have come out of Africa. But the question I would ask is, are there alternate explanations for why the Africans are so genetically diverse, even if they didn't come out of Africa? And what is the assumption that these geneticists are making when they're saying we must have come out of Africa? And are those assumptions valid? Anybody care to take it away? They're assuming that diversity moves in only one direction. They're assuming that we human beings are like animals, that we're not thinking about where we're going. We're simply being driven by environmental pressure. And therefore, our migrations will be random rather than directed. And hey, all you got to do is read Genesis chapter 11. According to the Bible, it's directed. It's not something that's random. God himself placed the different peoples in different geographies. And if you're not a Bible believer, would there be any basis for drawing the conclusion that maybe human migration is not random or environmentally driven? But just look at the settlers of America here. The potato famine, you could argue, is something like the Darwinists are talking about, but that's not the majority of people living here. They came here because of religious persecution where they were, which is going to be a non-Darwinian type migration. Well, a couple of comments on this, Wes. Number one, you could explain the greater diversity by saying, well, what happens if the most genetically diverse people living in Mesopotamia decide to go to Africa and settle there? you know, what if the Hamites had a lot more genetic diversity to start with than the two Japhethites and the Shemites? Wouldn't that explain what's going on? That's one way to deal with it. The other thing is to pick up on what the missionaries noticed when they first went into Central Black Africa, and that is that you had these genetically diverse tribes living right next to one another, and they didn't sexually mix. So you had these tribes of giants, where they were averaging 7 feet in height, right next to these pygmies who were 4 feet in height, and they never interbred. And so there was things going on in Africa that maintained genetic diversity that wasn't taking place in Europe and Asia. And we've kind of lost sight of that because what's been happening now is there's been this mixing. In fact, one of the geneticists that's writing these articles makes the point, we better do these studies in a hurry, because with the rate that people are mixing together, we're not going to be able to do these studies 50 years from now. We'll be so genetically mixed up, we're not going to be able to trace things like we can right now. But hey, all you got to do is go back 100 years and realize Africa was very different than it is today. So, in the back. By the way, if you go back far enough, Europe was like that too, but you got to go back about 3,000 years. Okay, let's back up a little bit. One of the questions I want you to get used to asking when you hear these claims about genetic diversity, is it mitochondrial DNA or is it Y chromosome? Okay. With the mitochondrial DNA, there's still a lot that's not well understood in terms of how much of that mitochondrial DNA is from your mother only and not from your father, and what happens to that mitochondrial DNA from your mother. You know, if it can split and differentiate, which a number of geneticists think it can, then suddenly you've got a much more difficult problem trying to trace what's going on in the heritage of humanity. And I would argue that these papers that claim, yeah, the mother of us all lived 150,000 years ago in South Central Africa, is reading way too much in the data based on how little we still don't understand about high mitochondrial DNA changes going from a mother to a son or a daughter, and how that could change generation to generation. Really, I like what one geneticist said, all we know is that the mother of us all came about 50,000 years ago, give or take 50,000 years, and came from either Europe, Africa, or Asia, which is probably something we already knew. So, but the good news is that they're now trying to trace down that there are three different interpretations for how mitochondrial DNA propagates from generation to generation. And studies should be able to tell us which of those three models is right, and then we're going to be able to get good, precise results from mitochondrial DNA. With Y chromosome, it's a lot simpler. One of the problems with mitochondrial DNA is you get 500 to 1,000 copies of that DNA in each cell. In the case of the Y chromosome, you just get two. That is a downside. The downside is, it's going to be more difficult to probe deep into the past because, you know, DNA decomposes, and if you only got two to work with, then the nuclear DNA. But the other thing is, it's father to son, so the female is excluded completely, which is not the case on the mitochondrial DNA. We get it from our mothers, but it goes to both the males and the females, and because of the way it can be split, possibly in different ways, it's much more difficult to analyze. And it's the Y chromosome stuff that has enabled Jews to discern, hey, all we got to do is look at the Y chromosome of a human male, and we can tell whether or not they're a descendant of Jacob. And we can look at the Y chromosome of a Jewish male and tell whether or not they're a descendant of Aaron. There are error bars, of course, but it is such that there are Jews today saying maybe we can reinstitute the ancient sacrificial practices. And your question is correct, that there are Jews in Israel who are very eager to rebuild a temple, to put up the third temple and bring about animal sacrifices. And they've even gone so far as to build all the things like the menorah, the altar. They're not going to do an Ark of the Covenant because they say we don't have the stuff to put in the Ark of the Covenant, so we're not going to do that. But a lot of the tools for sacrifices have already been built and are in storage, waiting for that third temple to be constructed. But what they said even 20 years ago, what is stopping us is we have no definitive way of determining who the sons of Aaron are. And there's no way we're going to institute these sacrifices unless we know who the sons of Aaron are. And by the way, where do they get that? They get it out of Samuel. Remember what happened in the book of Samuel? There is a gentleman who touched one of the articles. He wasn't a son of Aaron. He was killed on the spot. And so, you know, Jews who are serious about their Bible read that and say, well, before we do this, we better figure out who the sons of Aaron are. And now, for the first time, they have a test for determining who the sons of Aaron are. And so there's a lot of enthusiasm in Israel today. And by the way, it's Israeli researchers in Jerusalem that are at the cutting edge of this research. And the reason is they're getting money from Jewish sources in Israel to do this because they want to get busy on setting up this temple and the sacrificial system. So that's where the motivation is coming for this research. Now, what they're doing is this, is they're saying, if we believe what the Bible says about the diaspora and how God would reclaim these Jews and put them in the land of Israel, like it says in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, then we should notice that the genetic line has been preserved better than the rest of the peoples of the world. And so the prediction would be, based on what Scripture says and what Jews believe about their heritage, is that Jews should be genetically a lot less diverse than non-Jews, because they've taken pains to make sure that their sons and daughters marry Jews as opposed to non-Jews, so it'd be a lot less mixing with other peoples. And indeed, Y chromosome analysis demonstrates that people who are Jews have a lot less genetic diversity than the rest of the human population. And then they go one step further and say, we take seriously what the Bible says about the sons of Aaron. And you can go back into Leviticus and the Numbers, and what does it say about the sons of Aaron? They can only marry women who are descendants of Aaron. So their marriage choice was a lot less restrictive than was for Jews. Jews could only marry Jews, and Aaronites could only marry Aaronites. Well, if that was practiced consistently, then we would expect that there would be a population group within the Jews who would be genetically very similar compared to all the rest of the Jews. And they have found that that indeed is the case. Well, actually, that's how they began the study. Because you're right, there is this Kohanan clan, as is translated into English, should be Cohen. So you take the last name of Cohen and say, these are the people who for centuries were under these Aaronic restrictions. Could it be that they are the sons of Aaron? That's the first place they looked. They started checking out men whose last name was Kohanan or Cohen, and indeed they found that they were genetically a lot less diverse. And then they said, is it possible we've missed some people who are part of the Aaronic line who don't have the last name of Cohen? And they were able to pick those people up. So yeah, we can imagine that as things develop in Israel, one of these days they would say, well, we've got this temple up and going, and before you can serve as a priest in the temple, we're going to give you a genetic test. If you pass the test, you get to serve. If you don't pass the test, you don't. And likewise, people emigrate to Israel. The law in Israel is that if you're Jewish, you have the right to immigrate to Israel. And they can say, well, at the border, we're going to have this genetic test. Of course, it only works for men. I don't know what they're going to do about the women. So we're running out of time. Yeah. Isn't that already happening with the Jews? I mean, they have genetic diseases that the rest of us don't have to the same degree, for that very reason. So that's another evidence that indeed there's been a lot less intermarriage outside the Jewish population than would be the case for people who are Gentiles. So, anyway, it'll be interesting as we read through these texts just to see how all this folds out. One of the questions I could ask you for homework, can you find a passage in the Bible that predicts that once again we're going to see Aaronic priests? You'll find texts in the Bible that speak about that. Do you find any evidence in the Bible that indeed there will be a need for Jewish screening in terms of who winds up in Israel? One of the things that I find fascinating is how often the book of Ezekiel repeats that at the time of the end, all the Jews in the whole world will be living in Israel. That means there's going to be some need to find out, well, who's a Jew and who's not a Jew. And there's two scenarios. One that the Israelis like is that the land of Israel becomes so incredibly wealthy that everybody's going to want to go there. And therefore, they're going to want to have a screen to see, well, who do we let in and who do we not let in. The other scenario, which may be fitting a lot more of what we see in Scripture, is that indeed there's going to be anti-Semitism break out all over the world. And so people will be eager to get rid of these Jews and send them over to Israel. And once again, there will be a need for a test to see who we need to kick out of the United States, for example, and send them over to Israel. Huh? The whole nation of Israel become priests? Well, again, read those last eight chapters of Ezekiel and read what Daniel says. And it talks about how this priesthood would be established, but it would be just as limited a priesthood as what we find in Exodus, Leviticus. Only a few will be allowed to serve, and they have to be the sons of Aaron. So, and remarkable that we're living in a day and an age when this kind of testing is accessible. Guess what? We never did get to our question, where in the Bible does it talk about the people of Tarshish? I'm going to hit that quickly next week and we'll move on, okay? We'll do that as we close up here, yes. Which means we better fix up the mitochondrial DNA test, right? And maybe things will have to wait because of the Jewish mother syndrome until we got really good mitochondrial DNA testing. I won't get into that one. Let's leave that one alone. Okay, gotcha. Won't touch that. But hey, I'll give you a little clue for the homework study on the people of Tarshish dwelling in the distant coastlands. Book of Isaiah, the book of Ezekiel. Those are the places you ought to go. See if we can hit that quickly and move on to the 11th chapter next week. Let's bow for prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for the day and age in which we live, in which so much new biblical research is developing, as well as scientific research that allows us to see your handiwork and your fingerprints in the lives of ourselves and the lives of others. Father, I pray that this very week you would give us opportunities to be ambassadors. Lord, that we can share the good news of what you reveal with others. Help us to do that with compassion, with humility, with grace, with wisdom. In Jesus' name, amen.